again. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day you've given us. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose victorious over the grave and has given us life eternal. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to walk in fellowship with you and help us as believers to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to avoid the pitfalls of legalism and antinomianism and all the other false doctrines out there, and we might continue to appropriate your divine resources by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our survey on dispensational truth. And we gave the definition of dispensationalism last week. I'll repeat this. A dispensation is a particular way of God administrating his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. So God is administering his affairs in a particular period of time. Now, a dispensation technically is not a period of time, but it occurs within time, obviously. But God is administering his rule in a distinct and unique way. Now, essential characteristics of each dispensation, and we've gone over this 2 weeks ago, but I want to repeat this. Every dispensation has a particular way of God administrating his rule. Each dispensation is characterized by a unique ruling factor or even combination of ruling factors. For instance, the Mosaic Law had 613 commands, norms, and standards by which the nation of Israel were ruled. Second, it must involve a particular responsibility. Along with that way of God administering his rule, man is responsible. Man is responsible. Third, it must be characterized by divine revelation, which had not been given before. So every new dispensation has new biblical revelation, new information. And that's how you know there's a change in dispensations. You have new revelation given. So in order for man to know God's new way of ruling and his new responsibility, he must have these things revealed to him. Each dispensation, therefore, requires new revelation from God. Secondary characteristic of each dispensation. Every dispensation applies a test to man. There's a unique test, beginning with Adam in the garden, all the way up through the kingdom. Each dispensation applies a test to man. The nature of the test is whether or not man will perfectly obey God's rule by fulfilling the responsibility which is characteristic of that dispensation. Second, each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey the particular rule of God which characterizes that dispensation. So every dispensation ends in failure. Even the kingdom will end in rebellion, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then thirdly, each dispensation involves divine judgment because of man's failure. So you have judgment at the end of every dispensation. And we've gone through the early dispensations, but we'll just repeat. We began with the dispensation of innocence from creation to the fall, Genesis 1:28 through Genesis 3:6. After man rebelled against God and God expelled man from the garden, we began the dispensation of conscience that occurred from the fall to the flood, Genesis 3:7 through Genesis 6:7. Then human government came along after the flood, man governing man. Capital punishment was implemented, which requires man to implement that human government. We have the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 of various governments that God ordained. And God told the nations to scatter. God told the individuals, Noah and his family, to scatter, as well as his descendants. But instead of that, they formed the first United Nations building, the Tower of Babel. they gathered in rebellion against God. And then God judged those individuals. Then God, out of all the dispensations, or out of all the nations, called one nation, the nation of Israel. And he gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have this called the dispensation of promise. And that word is used in Galatians. It's an appropriate biblical term. We saw last week, the book of Galatians uses promise. And so it's appropriately called promise. And I have a picture of a baby here because the seed of Abraham would eventually be Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. The call of Abraham to the giving of the law in Genesis 12 through Exodus 19. Then God gave the law after promise, as we saw, and we'll look at it in Galatians once again, but he gave the law from Exodus chapter 20, or Exodus 19 through Acts 2. So the Mosaic law is a primary ruling factor in the Old Testament from Exodus onward. And even in the Gospels, Christ was under the Mosaic law. That doesn't mean that we are under the Mosaic law. We are not. And I believe the law was terminated when Christ died on the cross. And then the grace age began at Pentecost, and that will continue to the rapture, Acts chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 3. And our rule of life is not the Mosaic law. We are not under law, but under grace. And then the rapture will occur 7 years prior to the second coming. The rapture will occur. And then that is a period of judgment, by the way, upon all the world. And then finally, Christ will come in the second coming to establish his kingdom. The kingdom is not now. And so many churches make the mistake of kingdom, what I call kingdom now theology. And you hear kingdom principles, and we're bringing in the kingdom and all that. And that's not so. The kingdom will be brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. The church will never, ever bring in the kingdom. We are not the kingdom. Christ, it's very clear in Scripture when the kingdom will be established. It will only be established when Christ physically returns to the earth. And that's very clear. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Revelation chapter 19 and 20. So it's very clear when the kingdom will be established. It won't be established before then. Now, progressive dispensationalism has tried to blur the two, covenant theology and dispensationalism, and trying to state that the kingdom is now, not yet. So he said there were some spiritual aspects of the kingdom now, but then there's the future reign of Christ. And so they're blurring those distinctions. And I reject progressive dispensationalism. The Bible makes those distinctions clear and separate. That Christ is not sitting on David's throne. The throne was never in heaven. David never ruled in heaven. David's throne was on earth. So the millennial kingdom will not begin until the second coming of Christ. And then it will continue 4,000 years. And then that will merge into the eternal state. And so in that sense, his kingdom will be forever. So 1,000 years in human history and then continuing on into the eternal state. So we have this second coming to the final rebellion, Revelation 20, 1-6. So those are the seven dispensations. Now we're going to focus more on the law here this afternoon. So the ruling factor in the Mosaic law would be some of the prior ruling factors plus law. Human conscience was still in operation. The restraining of the Holy Spirit. Human government was still in the play. The promise seed still in play as in Galatians. The promise came alongside the law. The law did not replace the promise in Galatians. And then the Mosaic law. So Showers, I think, properly, Reynolds Showers in his book on dispensationalism properly indicated that these ruling factors were prominent under the Mosaic law. Now let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3, 19. And we looked at this last week. We're going to repeat this, the idea of the law and its purpose. Notice here we have the law was added. The law was added to the promise because of transgressions till the seed should come. So there's a termination point of the law. It's very clear. The law was given, added alongside the promise. So you have promise first, the law was given. We had the beginning point of the law, and then we had the termination point of the law. It was given till the seed should come to whom the promises was made. And we saw that that seed was Christ. And then he says, verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law which could have been given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we, the Jews, it's a very important we, the Jews, were kept under guard by the law. Now, I mentioned last week, some people try to use this verse to lead someone to Christ today. Well, in order to lead them to Christ, you have to give them the law. You have to go to the Ten Commandments. But no, this is historically in the context. He's talking about the sweep of history here. The law was given to the Jews, and they were under the law. They were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed, the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Ours, Paul's speaking here as a Jew, the Jews' tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now it shows in verse 25, after faith has arrived, Jesus Christ, the object of faith, we are no longer under a tutor. See, we're no longer under that guardian. So it shows a terminal point of the law. The law was terminated when the seed arrived. And more particularly, it was terminated when Christ died on the cross. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Okay, so let's take a look here then at John 1:17. We know that the law was given by Moses. It was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a clear distinction between law and grace. Law and grace. Now, what was man's responsibility under law? Obviously, to obey God on the basis of human conscience, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, human government, promise, and the Mosaic Law. There were 613 norms and standards given under the Mosaic Law. The revelation, the primary revelation, would be in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, through the book of Deuteronomy. And you had the penalties of the law contained in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Blessings and cursings. You do this, this is what's going to happen. You'll be blessed in this way. You disobey, you're going to be cursed in this way. Part of the cursing was deportation from the land, which was literally fulfilled. The northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians in 721 BC, and the southern kingdom was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. That would be one of the penalties imposed for violation of the Mosaic Law. So the Mosaic Law had its penalties. The revelation given would be the 613 commands. These gave in detail God's will for the nation in its moral aspect, civil, and even ceremonial aspects, which includes the sacrificial system. And then you have the various feasts for Israel. And then you have laws related to agriculture. And you have other things that cannot even be applied today, by the way. It would be impossible to apply many of these commands today. And what usually happens is people pick and choose certain dietary aspects of the law, or, you know, the basic Ten Commandments, and try to impose that upon the believer in the grace age. Well, if you're going to impose one command, you need to impose all of it, because you can't divide the law. The law is an indivisible unit. And that's what Paul argued in the book of Galatians. You want to add circumcision to faith alone, you're obligated to keep the whole thing. And even James says, you've broken one, you've broken the whole thing. So it's very clear it comes as a unit. It was given to Israel. It would be trying to apply bits and pieces of British law today in America. You know, we like this part of British law, but we're in America. We're not under British law. We live in a different country. We have different norms and standards. There may be similarities, But there are certainly differences, and you live under the system to which you know, in the country in which you live. And you need to think about law and grace in that way. We're not under the law in any aspect whatsoever. 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the church age, by the way. The epistles of Paul mentions violations against stealing. He mentions violations against killing. And I had a list at one point, the verses, maybe down the road I'll give you this, but the verses in the epistles of Paul laying out, you know, 9 out of the 10 commandments. But that's not pulling out of the law. That's simply, these are the commands in the grace age. All right, let's continue here. The test here would be, would they obey God on the basis of these 5 ruling factors? That would be the test. And guess what? We have one big fail. The Jews broke the law repeatedly. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31. That's why he mentioned a new contract or new covenant. You have the old one, the Mosaic Law. If the Mosaic Law would be permanent, if it was Mosaic Law, the purpose of law would be a permanent contract, then why would he speak of a new one? And so Jeremiah contrasts those two in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 32. Now, notice verse 31. Let's begin, because it's very important. A lot of people miss this. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, who are the parties involved in this contract? Israel and Judah. That's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Is the church Israel? No. We're not parties to that contract. Now, I do believe, in some sense, their third-party benefits, just like with the Abrahamic covenant, because of Christ's death. But the ultimate covenant will be fulfilled with Israel. It's their covenant. It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This covenant is different. The Mosaic covenant was the covenant he made when they left Egypt. The new covenant is different in several ways. But this covenant, verse 32, he summarizes this, my covenant which they broke. They broke. Though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now those days have not occurred yet. The fulfillment of the new covenant will be applied to the nation of Israel when they look in faith to their Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. And so ultimately the kingdom is when Israel will be redeemed and righteous and indwelt by the Spirit of God, and this will be applied to the nation at that point. This is a covenant that I will make the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. It's not on external tablets of stone, but they'll be internal. I will be their God. A relationship will be established with them. They shall be my people. And no more shall they teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So ultimately that new covenant will be fulfilled in the future with the nation to whom it was made originally. Now, so this shows though, and I think the argument in the book of Hebrews, when he mentions the new covenant in Hebrews, doesn't mean that the new covenant is primarily fulfilled by the church. We receive benefits from Christ's death, but he argued based on new. He said, just because he said new, the old's passing away. I think the focus on the language in Hebrews 8, when he speaks of and repeats that section of scripture about the new covenant, was showing that the old has passed. That was the whole point of the argument. The old was passed. Not that the church is fulfilling Israel's promises. A lot of people get that confused. Well, see, we're under the new covenant. Well, he's saying that, he's quoting that to argue that the old is not permanent. Now, the Jews broke the law repeatedly and crucified their Messiah. Notice what Stephen says in Acts 7, 38 and 39. Acts 7, 38 and 39. This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And that's the Mosaic Law. Whom our fathers, Stephen says, as a Jew, says, would not obey but rejected. See right there. They would not obey it, they rejected it. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, just like the song, I left my heart in San Francisco. They left Egypt. They left their hearts in Egypt, didn't they? Their body was out of Egypt, but their hearts was in Egypt. And they turned back to the worship of false deities and gods in Egypt. They said to Aaron, remember at the foot of Mount Sinai, why God was giving his commands, they broke it. You know, they don't even get out of the gate, so to speak, before the law is broken. And people want to be back under the Mosaic Law and think they can do what the nation didn't fail to do over 1,400 years. So they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So the very first command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They were violating that. And they broke them all down at the foot of the Mount Sinai. Now, notice as he continues here, and let's take a look here later on in this chapter in verse 51. Let's take a look at Acts 7:51. He says to these Jews, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart. Now that's cuts. They were physically circumcised, but they were not. Their heart was not circumcised. And notice here, you're uncircumcised in your heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. By the way, that shows you that the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. See, it's very clear. And Stephen rightly condemns them. You know, you can't say, oh, they really didn't understand about that. They really couldn't understand. No, when God makes something, he makes it clear. There's many prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now, what they didn't understand, as Peter tells us, is the timing. The timing, the two advents. They confused the first and second comings of Christ. We have the advantage to see what prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming in the church age and what are yet to be fulfilled in the second coming. So the timing is what they were confused about, but they understood there was a coming Messiah. And he holds them responsible for that. He said they killed the very prophets who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom now you become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels. There was angelic involvement in the giving of the law. But the point here is, here summarized, have not kept it. Have not kept it. They killed the one about the coming promised seed, the prophets. They killed those prophets, and they rejected the law that God gave. Now, eventually they crucified their Messiah, and so they were held accountable. And therefore, judgment has been imposed upon the Jews. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. What is the judgment imposed? Well, here it is. It is a supernatural blindness as a judgment. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That blindness was given because they rejected their Messiah. So God sent as a judgment a blindness upon the nation. Now, he says this is partial because there are Jews today who can recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. So it's not a total blindness. Not every Jew rejects Christ. But it is a hardening of the heart. I think the same principle applies, by the way, to the Gentiles in Romans 1. Some of the Gentiles who have rejected God as creator, God gives them over to blindness and foolish thinking in their heart. So that's in a similar manner, God has imposed a supernatural hardness of heart. This is something that Martin Luther should have realized when he wrote his tirade against the Jews. He was pro-Israel, pro-Jewish, and before he turned violently against them. And Martin Luther wrote, it would be very hateful language against the Jews because he tried to witness to them and they would not hear it. I mean, over and over. They were very hardened. Well, Martin Luther, you should have realized that there's a judgment that God sent upon the Jews as a whole. You could have still done Jewish evangelism. There are probably a few that would come, but by and large, they would reject the truth because of this judgment. And it was that tirade that Martin Luther had against the Jews that Hitler used, quoted Martin Luther, unfortunately, and his anti-Semitic viewpoint. But that's why we need to know all the Word of God. You know, we can't blame the Jews solely for the crucifixion of Messiah. Stephen does lay blame to those very Jews who did that, but the Gentiles were guilty as well. But that doesn't give us a right to be anti-Semitic today. Because as we read further, one day Israel will be saved. Verse 26. And notice this is when the new covenant will be applied. Notice scripturally when the new covenant is applied here, when it's fulfilled. It's to Israel, and it will be filled at the second coming. Let's look at verse 26. And so Israel will be saved. So we have this period of time in which there's supernatural hardness upon the Jews, until the full number of Gentiles have come in. And I think this continues past the church age on into the tribulation. And then eventually, the nation of Israel will turn in faith to their Messiah. Or some terminate that the times of the fullness of Gentiles. Oh, don't confuse the fullness of Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles continue on the tribulation. But let me back that up. The fullness of Gentiles, I think Dr. Walbert placed the ending in at the rapture, in a sense. This is Gentile opportunity, by and large, to come to faith in Christ. But when the full number of Gentiles have come in, then God will turn back to his program with Israel through the seven-year tribulation period, and then eventually Israel will, as a nation, will place their faith in their Messiah. So verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. This is not heaven, this is the Jerusalem on the earth. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is a covenant with them when I take away their sins. What covenant is he speaking of? He's speaking of the new covenant that we saw in Jeremiah. So he places the fulfillment of that at the second coming. At the second coming of Christ, when the nation, when that blindness is lifted, and as a whole, the nation turns in faith to their Messiah. Okay. What do we do with the Jews currently? While we're in this chapter, we'll look at that. Notice verse 28. Currently, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. We had the book of Galatians. These Judaizers were perverting the gospel. But concerning the election, now this is not individual election. This is national election. Remember, God elected the nation. He calls a nation chosen. And so concerning God's choice of this nation, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You mean at the same time that they reject the gospel? Yes, it doesn't mean they're going to heaven. Sorry, John Hagee. I appreciate his love for the Jews, but not to the extent that where they don't need the gospel. They still need to believe today. Otherwise, they're going to the lake of fire if they don't believe. God does love the Jews. God does love the nation Israel, and his hand is upon them. But they still need to believe, right? They still need to believe the gospel. So it does show that God hasn't forsaken Israel. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Very strong language here. But I wanted to make that distinction between the new covenant showing that the old is not permanent, and then when ultimately the new covenant will be fulfilled, and to whom? What people group? So that's very important. All right. So the judgment for failure of the law, it would include the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. We would call those the penalties of the law. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 29, the blessings and cursings. In Israel's temporary removal from its place of blessing, they were expelled from the land as a judgment. Even Jesus said their temple would be destroyed. That's another form of judgment. And they would be dispersed throughout the world. There's a scattering outside the land. And that's where they are today. And only until recent history have the Jews gathered back to the land of Israel. And I think that's very significant. They're mainly gathering back together in unbelief. But one day they'll be regathered at the end of the tribulation in belief. So we have two worldwide regathering, or two aspects of regathering. Tommy Ice has a nice little chart of the Jews regathering in unbelief and then eventually belief. So right now they're scattered. And I think Fruit and Bomb said at one point they were, and I don't know if this is still true, there were more Jews in New York than there were in the land of Israel. I remember him saying that a long time ago, and I don't know if I could check that out, but it was a very interesting quote. But they're scattered. They're scattered over the world, but now they're going, returning back to their land. So God has dispersed them. Now let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30. This is another key passage, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Notice, not just the curse, but the blessing. See, covenant theology would say, yeah, the curse, God's done with Israel. Wait a second. He says, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and call, when you call them to mind, among all the nations where the Lord God drives you. And that means now, once you're scattered among the nations, and you recall the reason why you're there. And notice here, what is a prerequisite for God restoring the nation? Repentance. Now, I want you to understand this, because when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is not a message. Repentance from sin is not a message we preach today for people to come to faith in Christ. Some people take John the Baptist's message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and say that's the gospel message for the church age believer. It is not. It is not. What they need to realize, though, is repentance is an important prerequisite for God restoring the nation back to their land. And therefore, he mentions here, when you're dispersed among the nations and return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. That can't be the gospel. Otherwise, salvation would be by works. See, but it is contingent upon God's blessing for the people in the land. And then he says, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord God will do what? He will bring you back from your captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out the furthest parts from under heaven, there the Lord your God will gather you, and there he will bring you. And the Lord God will give you, will bring you to the land which your fathers possess. That's not heaven, by the way. That's a physical land. A land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very clear. And you'll possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then what will he do? Here's spiritual circumcision. He will circumcise your heart. This is the opposite of what Stephen says. He said to those Jews there who rejected their Messiah, your heart is uncircumcised. He says here, new covenant blessing. By the way, this is the seed form of new covenant. Just think of new covenant when you look at verse 6. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you might live. And he'll bring the curses upon your enemies and those who hate you. So, here, ultimately, we see that God is awaiting a national repentance, a turning to the Lord. And I think it's twofold. Remember John the Baptist came and preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, part one. And then part two, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so part one would be for the restoration of the Jews back to their land, a national repentance. Part two would be for individual salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. And it's interesting when you see that Matthew, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was being, the offer was on the table to bring in the kingdom, but the Jews rejected that offer. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed. But the offer was on the table. That phrase is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you know what? It's absent in John. Because John's gospel was written to the whole world, and the only requirement for them is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's why John mentions more than 35 times the only requirement. The word pistou or pistis is mentioned about 100 times, 99 times, but sometimes it's referring to the believers walk by faith instead of salvation by faith. So I counted, I think, 35 times in the Gospel of John when faith alone in Christ alone is mentioned for the Gospel. So we need to keep these things clear and distinct. National repentance is required, and then circumcising their heart, and they need to look on him, as Zechariah said, whom they have pierced. That's coming. That blindness will be lifted one day. But as far as the judgment is concerned, Israel is now scattered. Their temple is destroyed, as Jesus said, because they rejected their Messiah. And God's forming a new thing, which is called the church, which is a mystery hidden in the Old Testament. Let's go back here to our slide here. So we have here, as far as the judgment at the end of the law, Israel, they crucified their Messiah, the promised seed. Therefore, they were dispersed. Their temple was destroyed. One day, they will turn back to the Lord. Now, Matthew 23, let's look at that. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jesus said as he wept over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Notice here, he wanted to do this, but they refused. What's the result? Judgment. Your house is left to you desolate. The house is a temple. And later on in chapter 24, he describes not one stone being left upon another. Now, notice the gap in time. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, he's going to go back to heaven, until you say, and this is a quote from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice that's a reception by faith. Now, some of the Jews are crying out in the triumphal entry, that phrase, but they, by and large, were doing it out of ritual, and they rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. But one day they will exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that line awaits a future fulfillment. All right. Now let's take a look at grace here, the dispensation of grace. What is the ruling factor in the dispensation of grace? Human conscience. We still have conscience. The restraint of the Holy Spirit. Human government, promise, plus grace. Notice what we're not under, law. Law as a ruling factor does not continue in the grace age. That's very clear. What's our responsibility? Obey God on the basis of human conscience, restraint by the Holy Spirit, human government. Remember, he prays for those, Paul says in Romans, pray for those in authority. We need to pray for their salvation. And so, human government, promise, and grace. In Romans 6:14, let's look at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, dominion means rule. And this refers to the mastery of the sin nature. He makes a comparison to a master, and he likens the sin nature as a tyrant to whom we must give service. And he says, you know what, the sin nature should no longer have dominion over you because Christ died judging that sin nature and broke the power. That doesn't mean we can go back. We can not live under the control that's in nature. We can. It's like a slave who is legally emancipated, but goes back to his slave owner. Sin shall not have dominion over you as long as you're under the operation of grace. You're not under. Under means, as we could say, the umbrella, under the system of law. We're not under the system of law. What system are we under? We are under, as a ruling factor, grace. All the norms and standards related to the church age, grace age. And while we're under grace doctrine, we can walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We have the power now to do so under grace. Now, revelation. What's new? What new revelation has God given? God told the Apostle Paul things that he has not revealed before. He spoke of the mystery age, the mystery nature of the church in Ephesians. Things that were not hidden in time past, like the fact that Jews and Gentiles will be in one body. Unheard of. That was not in the Old Testament. We do have Gentile salvation in the kingdom, but that's not the same as Jews and Gentiles in a body equal in Christ. The Old Testament knows nothing of that. Nothing of that. So there's new revelation given, new norms and standards. And by the way, Lewis Berry Chafer went through the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17. That teaching forms the seed bed doctrine for what Paul develops later in the epistles. Abiding in Christ, effectual prayer, and he speaks about spiritual fruit, the power of the Holy Spirit, all those essentials that we need in the grace age. John 13 through 17 is church age truth, doctrine taught in seed form for that Paul expands out later in the epistles. So, revelation, unsaved Jews and Gentiles are to receive the gift of righteousness through faith in Christ. The organized church is to fulfill the Great Commission, to maintain a pure membership, to discipline unruly members, to prevent false teaching from existing within it, to contend earnestly for the true faith. Individual believers are to live sensibly, godly lives. Remember, we are to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. So individual believers are to live sensibly, godly lives, to be associated with the local church. Every believer should be part of a local church that teaches the truth. To evangelize, to share the good news, to make disciples, and to use spiritual gifts properly. This is part of our responsibility. This is the revelation God gave for the church age. Now, what is the test? The test, would man obey God on the basis of these ruling factors, including grace? And by the way, the church age ends in failure. And even in the tribulation, we see organized religion. We won't be here as far as believers in the body of Christ, but judgment continues on the tribulation. Let me read this whole quote from Showers. He says this: the majority of unsaved Jews and Gentiles do not accept the gift of righteousness. By the way, we fail in the Great Commission. Who will succeed? The 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation, because the gospel of the kingdom, which is different than grace, will go throughout the whole world. There will be people saved in Revelation 7 out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. We fail. We fail. And so we do not fulfill the Great Commission. Organized Christendom does not fulfill the Great Commission, maintain a pure membership, discipline unruly members, prevent false teaching from existing within it. As a matter of fact, false teaching will be on the rise as we see the return of Christ approaching. The church age, by the way, ends in apostasy. People are looking for a revival. Are we going to have this massive revival? Generally, people believe that, and charismatics who believe they're a post-Milner thinking. They're thinking that the church will bring in the kingdom. That's why they're looking for a revival. Whereas the church age ends in failure. That doesn't mean we give up. Well, let's just throw our hands up and give up. No, we are to be a light. We are to go forward, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We have individual responsibility. We don't cave in to the evil. But we need to realize scripturally that political solutions are not the solution, ultimate solutions. I think many Christians are disappointed because of the election. They're having their hopes on a political solution. Yes, we do love our country. And we hate the direction it's headed. Absolutely. I grieve over where we are right now as a nation. Certainly. But we have to realize, though, that ultimately our solution is not political. Our solution is spiritual. And that's why we need biblical solutions through the Word of God. And we need to look forward to the return of Christ. Okay, that's my words. Going back here to showers. Individual believers do not always live sensibly godly lives. Wow, that's a shocker. I didn't expect that. What, really? Associated with a local church. Evangelize and make disciples and use spiritual gifts properly. Wow. But by the end of this dispensation, the unsaved will stage a major revolt against God's rule. Now, the verses I listed here, we don't need to confuse these two, is judgment and the tribulation. Okay, we will be raptured before then. But there'll be a revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he returns in the second coming. The kings of the earth try to prevent the return of Christ. Song 2. We have judgment mentioned in Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And then as Christ returns on a white horse with the sword, he will judge his enemies. And even organized Christendom will be very apostate. Meaning that after the rapture of the church, you basically have unbelievers who are probably still in church. And they are the world. They organize with other religions and form a world church. So there'll be a worldwide church after the church is gone. But that'll be a godless church. And then in the church age, we do have 2 Timothy at the end of the church age, 2 Timothy 4. So let's look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come. Timothy is anticipating, Paul's anticipating here this time, I think it has already arrived, when they will not endure sound teaching. That word sound means, we get the word hygiene from that Greek word, it means healthy. But according to their own desires, they will have itching ears, they want to hear certain truths, they don't want to hear others. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and it's always according to what they want to hear, not what they should hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you continue to watch, Timothy, and then preach the word. So this is a time that I think now we see currently. Even in the prior chapter, we looked at this last week, we have in chapter 3, this will occur in the last days. This is the last days of the church age, by the way, chapter 3, verse 1. Hard times will come, perilous times. And then he lists all these things. People loving themselves. It's so true today, isn't it? Loving money, proud, arrogant boasters, disobedient to parents, slanderers without self-control, haters of God, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and then religious, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So this is the time we're living in. The church age ends in failure, and judgment occurs throughout the Great Tribulation. Now, showers list various aspects of God's judgment even within the church age. For believers who don't follow biblical truth, they're still born again, but they're disciplined. God disciplines his own children, and that can even include physical death. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians, many are weak and sickly, and many have died. Well, how do we know those people were believers? Because the word sleep It was never used as a figurative term for the death of an unsaved person in the New Testament. The word sleep is always a figure of speech used of the believer. We shall not all sleep. Remember, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So when he speaks about the Corinthians sleeping, they died the sin of the physical death. They went to heaven, but they died early. So we have Ananias and Sapphira. They were believers. They were struck dead for lying. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, God doesn't strike us all dead when we lie today. I think we're dealing with the beginning of the church, and it was a crucial time in history. And I think that's why God acted so severely, so that there'll be purity in the early church. It was at the beginning of the church, and that's why God judged in such a severe manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, meaning the unsaved Gentiles are embarrassed that a man has his father's wife. Now, the way it's phrased there, it could be this guy was sleeping with his stepmother. A lot of people think that, or his own mother. I mean, this is something that even Gentiles shrink back from. And he says, you're arrogant as a church because this guy, you know he's doing this in the assembly, but you haven't done anything away with it. And Paul judges this individual, even though he's not physically present, in verse 3. Now notice here in verses 4 and 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together among with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's sin in the physical death. Remember, Job had a hedge around him, and he was a righteous man, and God told Satan, you can touch him this way, but you can't touch him that way. Then he said, okay, go a little further. You can bring illness upon his body, but you can't take his life. God set a limit upon Job. Here, he hands this individual over to Satan, and God takes his hands off. And so that means that guy can die early. This individual is headed for the sin of the physical death. And it's possible, though, that this very same guy did wake up and turn around in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, but notice here, he's delivered over to destruction, Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, you're still eternally secure, even though you lose your physical life. But this obviously was a believer who was involved in gross sexual immorality without turning from it in the local church, a born-again believer. I know that shocks some people to think that born-again believers can do that. Yes, born-again believers could even sin worse than the unsaved. And that's what we have. Even the unsaved are embarrassed about this. They have a sin nature, and therefore they can still do those things that we don't think believers can do. Now, even churches can lose their effectiveness in Revelation 12:5. Look at Revelation 12:5. And this is clearly a warning that any local assembly should not, turn from the Lord and lose its effectiveness. He said this to the loveless church in Ephesus. We call this the loveless church here. Notice what their problem was. Verse 4, they've left their first love. They were accurate as far as their understanding of scriptures in some ways, but they were out of fellowship. They were, we would call this dead orthodoxy in some sense. They had truth, but not love. And therefore, he said, remember therefore where you're fallen and repent and do the first works. Remember where you got off the path as a church and turn around. Repentance is, by the way, here in the context, Revelation 2 and 3 for believers. Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. Remember the lampstand, the imagery representing the church. It's almost like I'm going to turn your light off. You're a lamp as a church. You're a light to the world. And you know what? You're going to lose your effectiveness. I'm going to let that light go dimmer and dimmer until I snuff it out. And unless you repent. And therefore, it's very important that we don't grow cold and indifferent with the truth that we do have. Okay, judgment continuing here. Now, toward the end of the dispensation, God will remove the Holy Spirit's restraint. And therefore, the Antichrist will appear, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. And then apostate organized Christendom will be destroyed, Revelation 17, 16. God will pour out judgments upon the unsaved world, and God will crush the revolt of the unsaved at the end of the tribulation. He'll come with a sword in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. If we had further time, I'd go into this, but we're out of time. So we will continue with the dispensation of the millennial kingdom next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for an understanding of your program throughout human history through the various dispensations. We thank you, Father, for being in this age of grace whereby you are ruling based on the truths related to your divine enablement, your strength, your power, your resources, your promises. We thank you for all those things, Father. We thank you that we are not under law. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope of our coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that our light might continue to shine brightly against a dark backdrop. And Lord, help us not to be afraid or cower to let our light shine, but let it continue to radiate forth. And help us to speak accurately the Word of God and the grace message and the gospel of grace to those who are lost. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.